The modern arrangement for "Now Thank We All Our God" was actually made by Felix Mendelssohn. A second person that we'll look at tonight is a Lutheran scholar and minister in a city called Leoben, and his name was Johann Hiermann. And he wrote a number of hymns, and they tend to appear most often in Lutheran hymnals. But I have some excerpts that I'll be reading to you. But he had five siblings, but he was the only one of those five that survived birth. His parents had five children, but his four other siblings died at birth. And he had a severe illness during his own childhood that threatened his own life, and his mother promised the Lord that if the Lord would save their son, that she would dedicate him to ministry. Sort of like Hannah dedicating her child. But she had to beg the money to send him to school. She had no resources with which to work. But in 1609, and at age 24, this is, to give you an idea, a young man, age 24, he left with two other noblemen. They were actually sons of a German baron, and he had been tutoring them. At age 23, the emperor over his domain pronounced him the Nobel laureate in Latin poetry at age 23. And he would write in Latin, he would write in German. He was a brilliant young man. But at age 23, he was a Nobel laureate in Latin. And at 24, he was tutoring the sons of the wealthy in Germany. And he was heading to the University of Strasbourg, but he had an affliction that caused him to return in a year later. And actually, he suffered not only an affection of his eyes, but he had malaria, and he had to return. At age 26, he became a pastor, and he was pastoring in a German town by the name of Koben, K-O-B-E-N. 1623, at this age, he was suffering from an affliction of his throat. He actually had to struggle for 11 years until he was forced to resign from his pastorate because he simply couldn't speak anymore. And so he would write sermons, and he would have his assistant minister read his sermons to the congregation for him. So he was a man that knew much suffering in his life. But let me give you a little further background about this man, Johann Hiermann. He also ministered and labored during the midst of the 30 Years' War, and he struggled with the afflictions of war, his own health, and a number of personal trials that he suffered. His own town, between 1629 and 1634, four times was plundered by forces that would be coming right through his own town. Every time his town was plundered, he lost everything he owned. He was absolutely left penniless four times when the troops would come through his town. Four times. He not only was the city plundered, but he himself lost everything that he owned. And the forces that came through were sent by the King of Austria seeking to bring about the Counter-Reformation and restore the Roman Catholic faith in practice. In 1616, his town was devastated by fire, and in 1631, it was devastated by pestilence. In these years, on several times, as I mentioned, literally he lost every single thing that he owned. Twice, he was nearly killed with a saber by military forces. And once, while he was crossing a river in a tiny boat that was loaded almost to the point of sinking, he heard bullets flying immediately over his head by pursuing soldiers who were coming after him. But the Lord preserved him in the midst of all of these things. And he would write hymns that he would compile in a hymnal under a section called Songs of Tears in the time of the persecution and distress of pious Christians. His hymns, as one person wrote, are distinguished by depth and tenderness of feeling, by firm faith and confidence in the face of trial, by his deep love for Christ, and his submission to the will of God. And that's a very key thing, is submission to the will of God. One of the things that motivated this man, Johann Hiermann, was his focus on the cross of Christ. He would look at the cross of Christ, and he would say, at the cross we have the answer to all of our pain. We brought the cross through the suffering of Christ because of our sin, and yet our Savior, by his work on the cross, brings an end to true suffering through the effects of sin in our lives and the judgment and the wrath of a God who would judge us as guilty before him. And so he saw the cross as absolutely pivotal in all of these things. But he saw our own sins, of course, as bringing on the cross. And one of the hymns that he wrote included these words: "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, has undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. It was I that denied thee. I crucified thee. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee, think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving." That's typical of the kind of lyrics that he would be writing in reflection upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon him as one who actually brought him upon the suffering of Christ. He saw his own culpability, and so he was not one who was focusing upon his own loss, his own distress, his own suffering. Rather, his focus was upon the suffering that he brought our Lord through his own sin, and focusing upon the cross work of Jesus Christ as the end to all suffering. So I'll transition to a third person, George Neumark. But before I do that, I want to remind us of some other things that were written during these years that we do well to remember. And one thing that all of these hymn writers understood and that we need to understand as well is the doctrine of providence. John Flavel, who was actually a contemporary of Martin Rinkert, a contemporary of Hermann, but a Puritan in England. He says, "The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can be read only backwards." And I used to say to people, I think providence can best be seen in the rearview mirror. So I didn't know that I was taking John Flavel and sort of channeling him in those words. But I would say often that providence can best be seen in the rearview mirror. What I meant by that is we often don't see real time. Matter of fact, almost never do we see real time how God is intervening in our life, how he's guiding, how he's directing, how he's sparing us from affliction that we never knew about, from temptation that we never encountered, from falling into sin, from keeping us from adversity, from supporting us in the midst of adversity, from bringing adversity into our lives for his own good and sovereign purposes. But when we look back through the rearview mirror, or we read it like Hebrew literature, only backwards, we see the kind hand of God. We see the sovereign hand of God. So John Flavel, 1627 to 1691. Also during these years, but over in England, the Westminster Assembly gathered together, and they wrote the classic Westminster Standards. And one of my favorite chapters in the Westminster Confession is entitled "Of Providence." God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge. Now, what they meant by infallible foreknowledge was not his being aware of things before they happened and then responding to that, but because he brought them to pass in a way that pleased him, his perfect determination of all things, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Do we look at our circumstances? Do we look at even the hard times and say, Lord, in the midst of this, you are bringing glory to yourself, specifically to your wisdom, your power, your justice, your goodness, and your mercy. And the confession goes on to say in this wonderful chapter on providence, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, and it does, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church, his people, and disposes all things to the good thereof. And so we should be thinking, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we should also remember the following verse: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Why does he do these things? For his own glory and for our good. Westminster Shorter Catechism, 1647, written right in the same time frame as these German hymns. But the question is, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So when we go through our own lives, when we suffer good times, when we suffer difficult times, when we enjoy the light of his countenance, when we encounter the darkness of adversity, in every single instance, it's all at the hand of God. His providence is guiding and directing in his most holy, wise, and powerful way. Well, George Neumark, another German, wrote a hymn, and again, a contemporary of the 30 Years' War. He lived from 1621 to 1681, a little later in life than Martin Rinkert. But he wrote a hymn, "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee." Now, when he uses the word suffer, he's saying basically allow. And when we see God's hand as guiding us, God will guide us. But he's saying, he's not talking about suffering in the way of oh me, oh my. He's saying, but if thou would just enjoy the guidance of God. And so he wrote this hymn about letting God guide him. Let me tell you what his circumstances were. We looked at Martin Rinkert in the middle of the 30 Years' War, 1618, 1648, the loss of life. Well, George Neumark, while he was walking across the country in 1641, now remember, if he's walking across Germany in 1641, he's walking across a battlefield. He's walking across a country that is strewn with death and affliction and military forces that are bringing great destruction. But he was heading to start his studies at the University of Königsberg, and he was literally robbed of everything that he owned as he was heading to college. He was left penniless, absolutely alone and penniless. So he had no money for food. He had no money for classes. And he had to drop out of college and look for work. So he's at this age, he's 20 years of age. He was hungry. He was poorly clothed. He had whatever was on his back, and that was all he had. He was forced to take shelter wherever he could find it. And this, now winter is setting in Germany. And here this young man has no resources whatsoever, physically speaking. So he goes back to the town of Magdeburg, and he could not find any work there. That's where he had started his pilgrimage. But he had a number of friends, and they suggested he try three other cities. So he wandered to three other cities looking for work, and he had no help there. And again, 20 years of age, winter is coming, and he's walking from city to city with no resources. He's hungry and without extra clothing, without winter wear, etc. But he ended up going back to a city called Kiel, and the chief pastor of Kiel, Nicholas Becker, took a personal interest in George Neumark. Although he couldn't find work for him, he wanted to encourage him, he prayed for him, he tried to stand alongside him and to minister along with him. And now it's December, and he's 20 years old, 1641, in the midst of the 30 Years' War. And in the midst of all of this, a remarkable thing happened. There was a tutor that was serving a very prominent family. And again, this was an instance where you had those who were extremely wealthy, and you had the other folks who had very little to speak of at all. But those who were very wealthy would have tutors caring for their children. And whatever happened in the life of this tutor, he fell into disgrace, and he fled. And so I don't know what the circumstances were, but Nicholas Becker, the main pastor in this town, recommended George Neumark for this position of tutor to this very wealthy family, and George was hired. And so he wrote a hymn on that very day, and went the first stanza, and he's writing this at 20 years of age, 20 years of age. "If thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength, whatever betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days." Just this constant and confident care our confidence in God himself, that God would care for him, that God would minister to him, that God would provide for him, that God would not abandon him. The fifth stanza says, sing, pray, and keep his ways unswerving. In other words, don't turn. Just be faithful in the midst of all these things. Perform thy duties faithfully and trust his word, though undeserving. Those words are similar to the ones we saw with Johann Hermann. Thou yet shalt find it true for thee. God never yet forsook in need the soul that trusted him indeed. These are wonderful words. Well, he saved his money. He'd been a tutor. He would save his money. He found enough money to get to university. And 5 years later, he lost everything that he had again, and this time in a fire. So the first time he'd been robbed, and he lost everything. And 5 years later, there was a fire that literally took everything that he owned. But he was able to complete his studies. He returned back to his homeland. And later he became blind shortly before he died. But the German court allowed him to keep his jobs and his badly needed income. And shortly before he turned 60 years of age, he went home to be with the Lord. And he had served faithfully. He'd never lost hope in God. And the biographer says that God had borne him through all the evil days. And those words come directly from the words of his own hymn. And I'm reminded of the scripture in Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. So what do we do? How do we respond? And the psalmist says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's how we respond in the midst of adversity. We don't complain. We don't whine. We delight ourselves in God. And he will give you the desires of your heart. And our desires need to be changed so often. And they are changed as we move our point of focus from our own shortcomings, our own needs as we see them, our own deficiencies as we perceive them, and we delight ourselves in God. He transforms our desires into those things that please him, and he gives us the desires of our heart, and he answers us by giving us what we need and what would be good for us. So what do? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Precious word. Here's the precious word again. He said again in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. And in verse 5, trust in him and he will do it. This is not a psalm that looks at self-reliance. This is completely devoid of self-reliance. The psalmist is saying, trust in God and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. I'm reminded of Hebrews 13, verse 5. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Martin Rinkert understood that. Johann Hermann understood that. And this pastor here that wrote in the midst of this great loss as well, George Neumann, understood that God never forsakes his people. He's a covenant-keeping God. He stands with his people. He sustains them. So there's five stanzas that typically appear in our hymnals. I'm going to read them. But again, if you have a good hymnal, this hymn should be in there. If it's not in there, you should find a better hymnal. If thou but suffer God to guide thee. If thou but suffer God to guide thee. In other words, if you trust God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways. These are words that are reminiscent of this psalm. He'll give thee strength, whatever betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that naught can move. You understand what he's saying? The one who trusts in the immutable love of God is building his life on a foundation that will never be shaken. Second stanza. What can these anxious cares avail thee? He's asking a question. These never-ceasing moans and sighs. What can it help if thou bewail thee, or each dark moment as it flies? And again, I'm thinking back to Psalm 37. Do not fret yourself because of evildoers. Our cross and trials do but press the heavier for our bitterness. And so he's saying we can't respond as the world would respond. These crosses and trials, they press heavily upon us, but we are not to be engaging in never-ceasing moans and sighs. What can it help if we bewail these things? Because these dark moments will come in. So what's the counsel? And I'm reminded again of Psalm 37. Be still and wait his leisure. In cheerful hope, with heart content, to take whate'er thy Father's pleasure and all deserving love hath sent. Nor doubt our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. I have to think that George was thinking of Psalm 139. Even before there's a word on my tongues, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Where can I go from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, if thou art there, if I descend to the depths of Sheol, thou art there. And so all of these psalms just converge in this hymn writer's mind, this pastor's mind. And he's saying to be still, and to take whatever the Father's pleasure and all deserving love has sent. No doubt our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. He's looking at the doctrine of election, that we are adopted to be God's children. And the fact that God has named us at the cost of his own son's work on the cross to be his children with all of the rights, privileges attendant unto that status. Stanza 4, all are alike before the highest. 'Tis easy to our God, we know, to raise thee up, though low thou liest. There is nothing too hard for God. To make the rich man poor and low, true wonders still by him are wrought, who setteth up and brings to naught. God is sovereign over everything, over all things. And again, he's reiterating the doctrine of providence and the unqualified sovereignty and power of God. So what he says in verse 5, sing, pray, and keep his ways unswerving. How do we respond to these things? We sing, we pray, and we keep his ways without failing. So do thine own part faithfully, and trust his word, though undeserving. And thou yet shall find it true for thee. God's words never fail. They always return to him by accomplishing the purpose for which he sent it. God never yet forsook at need the soul that trusted him indeed. Again, consider the context in which, well, there's a stanza that we missed. And Lig Duncan, in one of his articles on this hymn, says in most of these of their English hymnals, and by the way, we owe our English renditions of these German hymns for the most part to a woman by the name of Catherine Winkworth, and I have a biography of her. I won't be covering it tonight, but we have this rich legacy of German hymnody because Catherine Winkworth, an English woman, translated these German hymns so that we can enjoy them. But in most stanzas, we have five. In most hymnals, pardon me, we have five stanzas. Well, there was another stanza. It was somewhere in between the second and third stanzas, we speculate. And there are beautiful words, and I want to read these. They're not in our hymnals today, but they've been found, and here are the words. He knows the time of joy, and truly will send it when he sees it meet. In other words, when it pleases him, when it's good. When he has tried and purged thee thoroughly. Oh, the chastening work of God is difficult. He brings these things to pass in our lives, but he does it for our good and for his glory. And finds thee free from all deceit. He's purging from us all the resident sin in our lives. Because he loves us, because he's shaping us into the image of his son. Romans 8:29. He comes to thee all unaware and makes thee own or possess or enjoy his loving care. And so later in his life, 40 years after his robbery, when he'd lost everything, he was reflecting back on the writing of this hymn, and he said, which good fortune, that's a way he described his robbery, coming suddenly, and as if falling from heaven, greatly rejoiced me. And on that day I composed to the honor of my beloved Lord this hymn. And then he says, I had certainly cause enough to thank the divine compassion for such unlooked-for grace shown to me. Well, the 1600s are full of examples of men who prospered in the midst of adversity because they understood the doctrine of God, because they would meditate upon the character of God, because they rooted their Christian lives upon a robust understanding of the God. And I'm reminded of one other man in the 1600s. You know this name, Matthew Henry, who wrote this wonderful commentary on the scriptures. But again, 1600s, from 1662 to 1714. Most people aren't familiar with this, but he was robbed as well. And here's what Matthew Henry said about his robbery. Let me be thankful. First, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it wasn't much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. In other words, I was the victim, but not the perpetrator. I'm God's child. And God provides. Think of all these testimonies, these men who were robbed, who lost what they had, and yet their hearts were full of thanksgiving. And I'm disciplined by that reflection. I'm chastened by that reflection. We live in comfortable times. We have our own versions of what we consider to be inconveniences, but anything that we are undergoing that we would consider to be an inconvenience bears no resemblance whatsoever to the 30 Years' War. It bears no resemblance to pestilence and famine and military forces coming through your town and plundering everybody that you knew, losing all of your possessions. We suffer to some extent, but I'm looking at these men who suffered greatly. And they constantly would turn their heart. And this is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, and it because their lives were rooted in the doctrine of God, and they would reflect upon God himself and see him faithful. So that's why I fashioned the name of this study, Hymns That Were Written in the Furnace of Affliction, because it teaches us lessons, these German men who would write these hymns, and then the testimony of Matthew Henry as well about how to flourish in the midst of adversity, not through self-reliance, not through denial, not through manning up, none of that. That's all an atrocity before God. It's what he calls upon us to do is to turn to him, to rest in him, to find our strength in him. His power is perfected in our weakness. His power is perfected in our weakness. So let me close with